Good morning. I'm glad to see all of you here again this morning as we go through the last of the plagues and also one of the key points in the book of Exodus as we talk about the Passover sacrifice. So let's open our service with a word of prayer. Our Lord and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for the freedom to gather in your house to worship you in truth. Lord, we pray that you would work in each and every one of our hearts, that you would open our minds and open our hearts and teach us more of yourself, teach us to love you and to follow you. Lord, we thank you for the words that have been written down for our encouragement and instruction. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to love them and to follow them. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us now, for we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So our section in chapters 11 and 12, I like to read the entire section, but it's quite long and split into two parts. So I think we're going to read the two chapters separately. But before we do, I wanted to talk shortly about the plagues up to this point as we talk about the 10th plague here in a moment. And as I was studying these, I thought, what were the plagues meant to be? And I think one of the most important things that we can understand from the plagues is that the plagues were meant to be a lesson. It's a moment of instruction, I think, to three groups. Firstly, I think it was meant to be a lesson to Israel. They were supposed to, it was meant to be instructive to them, to teach them who God was, what is God like. And they were meant to show that God heard them. I wanted to read just really quickly as we introduce in Exodus 2, the end of the chapter, verses 23 and 25. Before the plagues, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And so these plagues are a response from God to Israel's cries for deliverance. And I think the plagues were meant to show that God is faithful to rescue his people. I think they're also a lesson to Egypt, to show Egypt who God was. Specifically in response to Pharaoh's question in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, where Moses appears before Pharaoh and he says to let the Lord's people go. And Pharaoh looks at Moses and says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And so the plagues were meant to introduce Pharaoh and the Egyptians to Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. And lastly, I think the plagues were meant to be a lesson to us, to show us who God is and his faithfulness and his covenant mercies. If we read in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, in verse 11 specifically, it says that these things, specifically in that section talking about the temptations that the Israelites went through in the wilderness, but it says these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And so as we read and we study these things, we should understand that these are meant to be examples so that we would understand and that we would learn as well. And so we'll start out. And we've talked a lot about the structure of the plagues, and I'm just going to mention one last thing in review, is that the nine first plagues come in a section of three triads, a section of three plagues with a shared theme. And I think in the first plague, you see that lesson introduced. In the second plague, you see that lesson expounded upon. And then at the end of the plague, you're going to see that lesson rejected by the Egyptians, and specifically rejected by Pharaoh. And then in the third plague, you're going to see an unannounced judgment, as we've already discussed in previous lessons. So the first three plagues, the major theme is that you may know that I am the Lord. You see that introduced in the first plague when the Nile is turned to blood. I think the lesson was supposed to be that the Egyptians would understand the divine nature of the condemnation that was coming upon them, the divine nature of the judgment that was coming upon them. This wasn't a man that they were dealing with. And by the end of the plague of the frogs coming upon the Nile, we see Pharaoh coming to Moses and saying, plead with the Lord for me that he would take this away. And so we see Pharaoh understand that this is not Moses that he's dealing with, but he's dealing with the Lord himself. And then when it comes time to release the Israelites, he rejects it, and we see the plague of lice come upon them. And when that plague comes upon them, even his own magicians say, this is the very finger of God. This is not man, but this is God that we're dealing with. I don't think they realized that this was the almighty God of all the universe. Maybe they thought he was just one of the local gods. I think the word they used is specifically not God, but the finger of the gods. And so then it moves on to the next section of three, the flies, the death of the livestock, and the plague of boils. And here we see that the Lord puts a difference between the Egyptians and his people. That is specifically mentioned in the plague of the flies, and also in the death of the livestock. And so in this section, we not only understand that this is a divine plague that's coming upon them, but we also understand a further lesson about Yahweh, and that's that Yahweh puts a difference between the Egyptians and his people. He puts a difference between those that are not his and those that are sinners. And at the end of the death of the livestock, we see Pharaoh go. He sees, and not one of the livestock was dead, and he understands the lesson, and he rejects it, hardens his heart, and does not let the people go again. And then the last three. I did want to mention one last thing here. In the flies, the death of the livestock, it mentions that the Israelites were kept from these two plagues. And I think it's likely that the Israelites were also kept from the plague of boils, because I think the grouping, and also when it talks about the boils, it says that the boils broke out on all of the Egyptians and upon the sorcerers. So I think that it's very likely that the Israelites were all protected from these. And so the last three plagues, it's a very similar theme to the first three. And that is the idea that you may know that there is none like the Lord in the earth. And the idea is it's not just that the Lord is a God, but that he is the absolute God. He is the almighty God. There is no such thing as God apart from Yahweh. And when you look at these last three plagues, they are, I think, greater. They're more severe. And I think they show the Lord's magnificence, excuse me, and his might. And again, by the end of the plague of locusts, we see Pharaoh come. I've sinned against the Lord, and I've sinned against you. And he again rejects the Lord's cry to let his people go. And we see the plague of darkness fall down upon the Egyptians. So I think one important thing to note, lastly, is that these lessons build upon each other. It's not just a single, all right, I'm going to teach you this lesson that I'm God, and then I'm going to teach you another lesson apart from that. But as you go through the plagues, you see a building to a climax here as we talk about the 10th plague. So let's open to Exodus 11. It took us a long time to get here, but we'll read all of chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And so going through this section where the Lord is announcing this final plague, I think it's important to note that this section does not read linearly. This first section where the Lord is announcing the plague to Moses is kind of added as an interjection to the storyline of Moses before Pharaoh. And it says the Lord said, but I think it would be better to understand that as the Lord had said to Moses. The difference between English and Hebrew tenses makes it kind of difficult to translate. But I think with that section, it is better to be understood. This is something that likely happened before the events of chapter 10, verses 24 through 29. And so this is something that the Lord announced to Moses likely beforehand, before Moses had been called into Pharaoh at the end of the plague of darkness. And before Moses is called before Pharaoh, the Lord forewarns him and he says, command the people to borrow from their neighbors. And there are two things I wanted to mention about this. There's a lot of people that have a lot of problems with this. They take a look at the Lord telling the Israelites to borrow from their neighbors, and they basically would argue that the Lord is just commanding the people to steal from the Egyptians. And they say that, well, he couldn't be God because he's commanding theft, which the Bible says is wrong. And I wanted to mention two things about that. Firstly, as we look at this, I think it's important to note that we see God's covenant faithfulness being upheld, especially with what he says to Moses in chapter 3, 21 and 22. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it really quickly. It says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, you shall put them on your sons and daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And so as we see this actually happening and coming to fruition here, we see that the Lord is fulfilling the promise that he made to Moses in chapter 3 and 2. And so everything is coming to pass as the Lord had said. But specifically in regards to people's claim that this is somehow immoral, I wanted to just bring up the fact that God is the owner of all things. We don't technically own anything that we own. We are stewards of what the Lord has given to us in this earth. The Lord is able to give, and the Lord is able to take away as he chooses. If we read Matthew 25, 27 through 28, we can read of the story of the three stewards, where the Lord of the house goes away. And on when he comes back, he asks his stewards to give an account of what they've done with his goods. And when he finds out that one of his stewards has been unfaithful, he takes away that steward's goods and he gives it to a steward that had been faithful. And again, in 1 Samuel 15, 28, when Saul was unjust with the kingdom of Israel that God had given to him, we see Samuel announce to Saul, I have taken away the kingdom from you, and I've given it to one who is better than you. And so we understand that God is owner of all things. He can give, he can take away. That is his own divine prerogative. He is the true owner, and he can redistribute as he wills. And so, as the Lord announces this plague to Moses, he announces what is coming is a universal plague on the land of Egypt. It is to everyone who is in the land. And he tells him that he is going to put a difference between Egypt and Israel. And that's in verse 7. He's going to make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And so again, we see a repetition of the theme of the second plague here. And so this is again something that's building from the previous plagues. And he promises that after this, you will finally be cast out of the land. And this is contrasted with the 9 other plagues where when the Lord announces the plague, he says, but Pharaoh is going to harden his heart and he will not let you go. But here as we reach the final plague, he is going to look at them and he's going to cast them out of the land completely. And so as we mentioned, after Moses has this plague announced to him from God, we see Moses called before Pharaoh in chapter 10, 24 through 29, and again in 11, verses 8 through 10. And this is the aftermath of the plague of darkness. And if we look back in verse 24, we see Pharaoh say, you can go, but he chooses to bargain with Moses again. And he says, you can go, but your flocks need to stay behind. And so he doesn't give a full surrender. He attempts to put a condition upon which the children of Israel can leave. And we see Moses refuse in verse 25 through 26. And he says that we're not going to leave a hoof of our livestock behind. Essentially, we're not going to go unless we all go with our cattle. And I think Dr. John talked about this shortly last week when he talked about the growth of Moses. And I think it really is incredible when we look at this section and we understand how much Moses has grown from Exodus chapter 4. And in Exodus chapter 4, we see Moses talking to God and he says, I can't stand before Pharaoh. I can't speak before Pharaoh. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And in Numbers 12 verse 3, when it speaks of Moses, he says that he was the meekest man upon the face of the earth. And here we see Moses standing before Pharaoh by himself. I think this is the first plague where we don't see that Aaron was summoned with him to appear before Pharaoh in the aftermath of a plague. It appears that this is just Moses by himself standing before Pharaoh, which is very unique in and of itself. But we see him standing by himself speaking to Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh refuses and threatens death with Moses if he comes back before him, instead of backing down, we see Moses announcing the Lord's condemnation of death if he does not let his people go. And after he announces that plague that we've read previously, we see Moses leaving Pharaoh in hot anger. And it's hard for me to imagine the man that said that he could not even stand and speak before Pharaoh, standing before Pharaoh, and essentially, if you remove the interjection, when Pharaoh says, get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses replies, as you say, I will not see your face again. Thus says the Lord, at midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even at the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. You can't help but read that section and see that the Lord has grown Moses so that he's able to stand before Pharaoh. I think this is actually also another promise that the Lord is fulfilling here, a promise that he made to Moses. I don't know if Moses understood it as such, but in 4 verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will speak. And this is exactly what is happening here. The Lord has taught Moses what to speak. He has given him words to speak, and he has given the man that was slow of speech, slow of tongue, and meeker than any man upon the face of the earth, the boldness and the words to speak before the greatest king on the face of the earth. And that's an incredible lesson for him. And it's an incredible lesson for us. Because when we look to the New Testament and we see the Lord instructing believers in the New Testament, it says, don't give a thought for what you're going to speak to these people when you're called before them. For in that hour, I will give you the words to speak. And that is exactly what's happening here. It's a promise that was made to them, and it's a promise that's made to us. And as we see the Lord being faithful to Moses in fulfilling his promise or his words that he spoke to him, we know that the Lord is going to give us the same strength, and he's going to be faithful to us as well to fulfill the promises that have been made to us as well. And so lastly, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. For the purpose, it says, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And again, I think we see another repetition of the plagues that we saw, the themes of the plagues that we saw in the previous nine. So we're going to move on from talking about the 10th plague. There's another interjection here, and then we'll return to the resolution of the 10th plague. And that is the section on the Passover sacrifice, which I think is one of the most key parts of these two chapters. And as we start to talk about the sacrifice, I think it's important to talk about why is this sacrifice relevant? And why would it be relevant to the Israelites? What was it meant to teach the Israelites, firstly? And as I think, as we look at this sacrifice, with the other plagues that the Israelites were protected from, they didn't really have to do anything. They basically stayed in their homes and they were preserved from the plagues. But this plague is distinctly different from those. And I think if this plague had been the same, where they just had to stay and do nothing and the Lord was going to preserve them from this condemnation of death, I think there might have been a lingering thought in their minds, well, why were we spared? Why were we kept from this? And I think they might have thought, well, we were spared from this because Abraham is our father. We were spared from this plague just because we're Israelites. And so the Lord is going to save us just because of our physical lineage. And I think the reason why they were told to do this sacrifice is so that they would understand that they weren't saved by virtue of their lineage. They were saved by the virtue of the shedding of a lamb's blood. They were saved by virtue of a sacrifice. It's a theme that pervades the entirety of the Old Testament, that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And I think as the Lord comes to finally deal with the sins of many of the Egyptians, I think there is supposed to be the lesson that they were to understand that they will not be saved from death without the shedding of a lamb's blood. And so that's why I think it would have been extremely relevant to them. I think that's a lesson they were supposed to take from it. I don't know if they fully understood that. Looking at the way that they responded, I'm not entirely sure that they did. But why is it relevant to us specifically? It's relevant to us because Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the Passover Lamb that has been sacrificed to save us from our sins. Sacrificed to save us from Satan's dominion and to move us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's light. And it completely parallels the redemption of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. And so as we go through this section, I think it's important that we note the similarities between this sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, and Christ. I think sometimes you can go too far with too many comparisons, but I think in this section that's very difficult. And so we'll go through this. I'll just put all these up there. The offering, it was supposed to be a one-year-old lamb. This lamb was meant to be without spot and without blemish. I think this is supposed to parallel the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came onto the earth, he was perfectly holy. He did not sin in any way. He was perfectly holy before his Father. And this lamb, I think, was supposed to be without spot or blemish to reflect that. The lamb was supposed to be watched. If I understood this section, watched for 4 days. The lamb was supposed to be taken on the 10th day of the month and then sacrificed on the 14th day of the month. And so you can correct me if I'm incorrect about this. Maybe I just read this incorrectly, but he's supposed to be watched for 4 days before the sacrifice. And I grew up being taught that this watching for 4 days before the sacrifice was the parallel of Jesus Christ living his life upon the earth in a holy way. And this was what gave Christ the right to be declared holy. I'm not sure I fully agree with that, but there are those that would see that there. The timing, the lamb was supposed to be slain at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. And when we go to the New Testament, we see that that is when the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed as well. At the time when the Israelites would have been slaying their sacrificial lambs, the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross suffering for our sins. Sacrificial commands that were given to them, they were supposed to paint the doorposts and the lintel with the lamb's blood, so the entirety of the doorpost. The lamb was to be roasted with bitter herbs and eaten in haste, and it was supposed to be eaten while girded and ready to depart. Essentially, they were supposed to be ready to go to leave Egypt at a moment's notice. And as we look at that, the painting of the doorpost and the lintel with the lamb's blood, in the New Testament it says that we've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And later, in the next section, we're going to see, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so when we understand that we have been washed in the blood of Christ, we understand that this is a very similar thing that's happened to us. We talked about in our Wednesday night class that the lamb was to be roasted with fire. I think the command that it was supposed to be roasted with fire, not boiled or eaten raw, I think reflects the fiery punishment of Jesus Christ that he suffered upon the cross. When Jesus Christ suffered upon the cross, he endured an eternity of righteous condemnation of God's wrath for each and every one of us, and suffered in a way that none of us could ever understand, and suffered in a way that would only be just if each and every one of us were to burn in the fires of hell for all eternity. And so I think that was why the lamb was supposed to be roasted specifically with fire, to reflect the fiery punishment that the Lord endured for us on the cross. And so we'll move on. There's the statute of the sacrifice. It's something that was supposed to be remembered for all generations. The Passover sacrifice was accompanied as well with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they were only supposed to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Specifically, they're not supposed to eat leavened bread. They're not allowed to have any leaven in their households. And Dr. John mentioned in our Wednesday class, and I think this is correct, that the expulsion of leaven, not only from their bread, but also from their houses, reflects the fact that when we think of the Passover sacrifice, we think of the Lord's redemption of his people. And when we think of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I think we're supposed to think of the sanctification of the Lord's people. Leaven is something that refers to corruption. It's something that throughout the scriptures often refers to sin, the sinfulness of men. And I think as we see that, we're supposed to understand that the redemption of the Lord is supposed to be accompanied by the sanctification of the Lord's people. It's not supposed to be a redemption just so that you can live in the same way that you did previously, but it's supposed to be a redemption unto sanctification. He commands them that there's no work that's allowed to be done. I think it's because the work has already been done. What the Lord has already done, he's already redeemed them. He's already brought them out of the land. The work has already been done by Christ. And so I think that was supposed to be a reflection of that fact. And lastly, there's supposed to be a holy feast on the first and last day. And one last note on that section. In verse 43 through 49, we read that there is a mixed multitude that left Egypt with all of Israel. That is likely that it wasn't just Israelites that left Egypt, but it was also foreigners, other slaves from other lands, and possibly even other Egyptians. And so there's a section here where the Lord says that they're able to participate in the Lord's Supper. They're able to participate in the Passover sacrifice if they partake of the rite of circumcision. And so you could say that this is maybe a hint of the Lord redeeming Gentiles in the New Testament. I don't know if I would want to say that, though. But it could be true. I'm not sure. And so we'll talk about the significance of the sacrifice. And I think this is probably the most encouraging part as we study this. And we'll read in verses 12 through 13. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And this is a word of kind of uncertain meaning, but he is going to pass over to the effect that you will not be destroyed. And I think there are two primary interpretations of this that you will hear. The first one is one that I was very familiar with as I studied this, but that is the idea that when the Lord sees the blood, he's going to come to your house and he's going to say, "All right, I see the blood on your doorpost. I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to the next house." And he's going to pass over your house in judgment. And I think that's true to a certain degree. But the other interpretation of this is that the word "pass over" is the meaning that he is going to hover over in the sense of protection, not in the sense of skipping, but in the sense of protection. It is a word that is used one other time in Isaiah 52. Sorry, not Isaiah 52. That's Isaiah 31. And I lost my spot. That's okay. But in Isaiah 31, it says that the Lord is going to hover over to protect his people from harm. And I think this is likely the meaning of the term. That he is going, when he sees the blood, he's not just going to skip over, but he is going to dwell with his people to protect them from the divine judgment that is coming upon them. And if the Lord, when he comes to judge, if he is the one that is protecting us from his own wrath, what could possibly harm us if that is what the Lord does for his people? When we look at this, this is supposed to be a remembrance for them of how the Lord delivered and preserved Israel. But we should also understand that when we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, when we have been saved, we don't, when the Lord looks at us, he doesn't say, "All right, your sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now I want you to go over and sit in a corner where I don't really want to interact with you at all." When the Lord saves us, he dwells with us. We are his people. He loves us and he protects us from harm. And that is an incredible thing. And so lastly, in this section, verses 27 through 28, the people submit to the commands that the Lord gave them. And we'll read in verse 27 through 28. "You shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And so when the people hear the word of the Lord, firstly, they bow their heads and they worship the Lord. They understand the glorious thing that the Lord is about to do to them in redeeming them from captivity. And so they bow their heads and they worship the Lord. And then they do exactly as the Lord had commanded them. Everything that Moses and Aaron said, that is what they did. And I wanted to contrast Egyptians and Israel for a moment here. When the Egyptians hear the word of the Lord and when Israel hears the word of the Lord. When Israel hears the word of the Lord, we look in this section and we see that they heard, they believed, and they obeyed. There has been a lot of discussion over in Reformed circles over what is required to become a Christian. And the consensus answer typically is that there are three things that are required to become a Christian. So bear with me for 1 second. And the first one is knowledge. You cannot become a Christian unless you know the gospel, unless you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You can't just suddenly say, all right, well, I'm gonna believe on the Lord today. You have to know who the Lord is. You have to know who Jesus Christ is. The second thing is you need to believe that it's true. You can't say, all right, well, I know that Jesus died for my sins, but I don't believe that that's true. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, then you're not a Christian. And the last thing is that you need to trust in it. You need to have faith in it. And I don't want to say that you can be saved by something other than faith alone, because it's obviously faith alone that saves you. But in the New Testament, we see, how shall they believe if they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches the gospel to them? And so those three things, I believe, are required: knowledge, assent, and trust. And as we look at what the Israelites did when they heard the word of the Lord, they heard the word, they understood it, they believed it, assent, and then they trusted it, and they put their faith in it. When the Egyptians heard the word of the Lord, they heard the word, they understood what the Lord was promising upon them. I think they believed the word of the Lord too. I think they understood with what had happened to them through the 9 plagues, they understood that the Lord was going to do what he said, but they rejected it. They turned away from it. They did not want to believe and trust in the word of the Lord. And that is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. When the believer hears the word of the Lord with joy, I think he receives it and he trusts in it, because that's his hope and that's his consolation. And when the unbeliever hears the word of the Lord, he may understand it. He may say, yeah, I think that's true. But the unbeliever rejects the word. And I think it's a sober warning for a lot of people that are in the church. I grew up with many people who turned away from the word of the Lord as they became adults, and they say, I understand the word, I believe the word, but I don't want to trust in the word. I don't want to submit to Jesus Christ. I have friends, I have family members who say, I believe that Jesus Christ is God, I believe that he's going to damn me for all eternity, but I don't care. I am not going to trust in him. I'm not going to submit to him as my Savior. And I think there's a lot of people that would kind of stop at this point. I know and I believe, but I will not trust. And I think it's a warning and an encouragement for believers to trust in the word of the Lord and put our faith on him to be our Savior. So we'll move on. So there's the last section here at the end of chapter 12, where judgment finally arrives upon the Egyptians. And we'll read starting in verse 29 through 32. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And so we see judgment finally arrive on Egypt, where both men and beast are struck in every household of Egypt. I think it's incredible, as you go through the 9 plagues, that it took this long for this final judgment to arise. I think the Lord had been very long-suffering in the amount of time that he waited for each command, where he commanded them to let his people to depart, and they refused. And now finally he executes righteous judgment. I think there are parallels between this and the beginning of the Exodus narrative. I think the beginning really reflects the end in a way. When we look at the beginning of the Exodus narrative, we see that the people of Israel are taken into captivity, and as they are taken into captivity, the Egyptians command that each of their firstborn males be slain. They are not very successful at that, as the story of Moses teaches us. But we see the judgment of the Lord reflect that, in that the Lord executes the firstborn of every house. And his judgment is greater and more intense than even the unrighteous fury of Pharaoh. And I think Will has mentioned this before, that he would rather fall into the wrath of men than in the wrath of God. And that's certainly true here as we see the Lord's judgment. But the result of this, this judgment, Israel is finally cast out in haste. Pharaoh surrenders. He allows them to go. And Israel, as the Lord prophesied, eats unleavened bread as they go out into the wilderness. And we'll read the last section here from verse 33 through 42. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked, and they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, a mixed multitude there, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. I kind of wondered why Israel didn't leaven their bread before they left. And this is kind of just a comment on, just a quick comment. Moses didn't actually reveal to them the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's not actually something that he told them until I think they left. It's the first section of chapter 13 after they're cast out of Egypt. But we see the Lord say that they're going to be cast out of Egypt so quickly that they're not even going to have time to put leaven in their bread. It happens just as the Lord had said. We see God's faithfulness to Abraham. In Genesis 15 and 13, God speaks to Abraham and he says to him, your people are going to go into captivity, but at the end of 400 years, I'm going to bring them out of captivity. And that is what this section is referring to, verses 41 and 42. It is a reflection of how God had been faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham that he was going to redeem the people from slavery. So lastly, we'll just go through some final comments that I thought as we close. Firstly, I wanted to mention the fact that none of God's purposes are frustrated. There is no one that can stay God's hand or stop him from doing as he pleases. And as we look through the first nine plagues, the purpose of the Lord was to spread throughout the world, throughout the earth, his glorious name, his glorious power, and he accomplished that. As we see Israel leave Egypt, the nations that were around were terrified of the Israelites as they left, because they had heard of what the Lord had done to Egypt. We also see that the Lord delivered his people in his own sovereign timing. I think the first nine plagues, Like we mentioned, were supposed to be instruction. They were supposed to be a way of revealing the Lord's person and his character to Israel, to Egypt, to the world around them, and also to us. And the final purpose of the 10th plague was that the Lord was going to deliver his people after the 10th plague. And lastly, I wanted to talk just quickly about who is Yahweh. I think this is the most important lesson in Exodus. The revelation of God as Yahweh. Previously, he had only revealed himself as Adonai, the Lord God Almighty, but here he reveals himself as Yahweh. And firstly, Yahweh, he's the one that redeems his people. He takes his people from captivity and he brings them into freedom. It's what he did to the Israelites and what he does to us as well, as we've already mentioned. The Lord is faithful to keep his promises. As you go through these chapters, you cannot help but look at everything that the Lord has done, and everything that he has done, it seems, is just him continuing to be faithful to even the smallest of the promises that he has made to Abraham, to Moses, and to his people. There is not a single of the Lord's promises that he will not keep, because the Lord is faithful. The Lord, Yahweh, he is the one who answers prayer. I mentioned the verses in the beginning of Exodus in chapter 2, where it says that the people cried out to the Lord. He heard their cries, and he came to deliver them. Prayer is something that is very difficult for me often, because I believe that the Lord has ordained all things. And if the Lord has ordained all things that are going to come to pass, then what is the place of prayer? And I think the answer to that is the Lord gives us the desire to pray. He gives us the words to pray. And then he sovereignly ordains that he's going to answer those prayers. He's not only ordained the final outcome, in this case, he's ordained that he's going to draw his people out of Egypt, but the Lord has ordained the means that that is going to be coming to pass as well. And the means were the prayers of his people in captivity. And so those prayers were sincere, they were real, and the Lord answered those prayers because they had been prayed. Obviously, it was the Lord that incited those prayers, but he answered them nonetheless. And in our lives, I think we should be encouraged to pray as we read this narrative, because the Lord is going to give us the heart to pray. He is going to give us the words to pray, but he is also going to answer our prayers. I had been listening to S. Lewis Johnson, and one of the things that he commented on was he is spoke with people who prayed for people for 30, 40, 50 years. And he said, I don't believe that the Lord puts it on someone's heart to pray for someone for 50 years without the intention of answering that prayer. And obviously, I don't know the mind of the Lord, what he causes us to pray for, and even why he would cause us to pray for 40, 50 years. But I think that's true. I think the Lord, if the Lord has put on our heart something for years, I think the Lord, I think in his mercy, will answer those prayers, and because he is faithful. And lastly, the final lesson here, which is something that pervades the entire section, is that the Lord is the Almighty God of heaven. He's the Almighty God of earth. There is no one like him throughout the entire world, and the entire universe. And the wonderful thing, the incredible thing, is that that God is our Savior. That God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down and died for us on the cross to save us from our sins. That goes against what my conception of, well, that goes against what most people would conceive of as the Almighty God of everything. But that's the God that he is. He's the God that redeems his people. And he's our God. And so as Israel did when they heard God's word, we should fall down and we should worship the Lord. And we should put our faith and our trust in him. So let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day and this time around your word. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts in it. Lord, I do pray that you would give us more faith. Lord, give us a greater trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to remember that you are a God that redeems. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. We praise Jesus Christ for all that he is to us. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we pray that you would be with us today. Lord, we pray that you'd be with Pastor Will as he brings the morning message to us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.